I just love singing those praise songs. I have to remind myself not to sing too hard to save my voice for the message. Thank you, worship team. That was wonderful, wonderful time of song and praise. Well, church, it's wonderful to see you all again. I would like to invite our children to be dismissed as they make their way to children's ministry. Pray for them as they go that God would sow seeds of gospel truth at an early age. Well, it is a joy for us to worship together from the Word of God. We have much to cover this morning, so as we begin, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning with grateful hearts as we have the privilege of worshiping You in a relationship through Jesus Christ, Your Son. We thank You, God, that You looked on us as sinners and now see us with the righteousness of Christ. As Ray read, indeed, You have removed sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Father, we know that the gospel truth is the only hope for a fallen world. And as we see the world around us decay with every new headline, we pray that You would invigorate in us gospel truth. Help us to be equipped by the ministry of the Word so that we would know You, so that we would love You, and so that we would proclaim You. Thank You, Father, for the grace found in Christ alone. We pray that this morning You give us eyes to see all that Your Word has for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come again this morning to the Gospel of Mark. In these past weeks, we have been making sure and steady progress as we have moved through Mark's Gospel. And it has been a great blessing to us as we've examined all that we can see from this wonderful account of the Lord's ministry. Sometimes the richness of the Word of God is seen in the subtleties and nuances of a given passage. And just as a miner striking gold after hardened rock, layers of hardened rock, finds with it joy inexpressible, we too have seen the immense value that comes from the careful exposition of God's Word, and we are richly blessed. I will invite you to turn again to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark as we continue forward in our study. This morning, our examination leads us to the great event of the Lord's life, really the beginning of His ministry, which was inaugurated at His baptism. So far, we have seen that Mark wastes no time in getting to the heart of the Lord's ministry. In just the first 8 verses of the first chapter, we have already seen a number of profound truths as Mark connects Jesus to the ministry of John the Baptist and the fulfillment of numerous prophetic passages. By way of review, in the first verse, Mark explains that his written account concerns the gospel, which is the good news of Jesus Christ. The first verse is a title for Mark's gospel and serves as a proclamation for the ascendancy of a king. Mark clarifies that Jesus Christ is no ordinary king, but He is a divine king. He is a divine king being the divine Son of God. To the Jews, the phrase "to be the son of" implied that you were of the same nature as the subject. To say that Jesus is the Son of God leaves no doubt that Jesus Christ is of the same divine nature as God the Father, being God the Son. Mark then points us to the Old Testament prophets who foresaw this event in the Lord's coming and declared that it would come by way of a messenger. This messenger is John the Baptist, who calls all Israel to the wilderness of dependence on God, so that they can be baptized into the kingdom of the Chosen One, the Messiah. Jesus is not only the Chosen One of God, He's not only the Messiah, but Mark quotes from the divine name of God itself and attributes it to Jesus Christ. In other words, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who redeemed Israel from Egypt and spoke through the prophets, is none other than Jesus Christ. He has the exact same authority. He has the exact same essence. He has the exact same nature as God the Father while remaining distinct from the Father. And finally, we saw that John associates Jesus' ministry with the spiritual cleansing foretold by the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And the people that responded were in great anticipation of the one who is to come, who John says is mightier than I. In only 8 verses of the first chapter, Mark takes us right into the heart of the Lord's ministry. And all of that sets the stage and builds up to the 9th verse where we come to the great event of the Lord's baptism. The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called the great coronation of the divine King. And that is exactly what we see as God responds, as it were, from the throne room of heaven. Look with me in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the Word of God. In verses 9 through 11, Mark introduces us to Jesus in a way that brings our attention to the great reality of his theological identity. Jesus' baptism stands as the moment of heavenly coronation of the divine King. In this moment, in complete submission to the will of the Father, God displays his approval and blessing on Jesus as he fulfills the redemptive plan of God determined before the foundation of the world. This was a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry, and in Acts chapter 1 testifies that when the apostles found it necessary to choose a replacement for Judas, the main criteria they looked for was to find someone who had been with Jesus from his baptism. That's another way of saying that they wanted someone who was a witness to the entirety of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' baptism is recorded in various detail by all 4 gospel writers. And that's a notable circumstance in that there are only 11 events in the Lord's life and ministry that are captured by all 4 gospel writers. 7 of those 11 events occurred during the Passion Week, beginning with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus' baptism is the first event that all gospels have in common with each other. Luke records that Jesus was about 30 years old at the time this baptism took place, and beyond that, there's really very little given about the Lord's life before this. With this introduction to Jesus, we notice that there is a major shift that occurs in the Gospel of Mark. While John the Baptist was the subject of Mark's narrative up to this point, Jesus' baptism is recorded in the passive voice, indicating that he is now the subject of Mark's account. In other words, Mark doesn't portray the baptism as something that John does as though he were the subject, but rather, Mark portrays the baptism as something that happens to Jesus because Jesus is now the focus for the rest of the gospel. From this point forward, Jesus is the main figure in every section of Mark, except for the description of John's execution in chapter 6. Let's look together at the first half of verse 9. Mark records that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth, the city, was located in the northern region of Israel, within the area of Galilee, which is about 30 miles wide and about 60 miles long. If you were to look at a map of Israel, you would find that Judea, where Jerusalem is in the south. North of Judea is the area of Samaria, and Galilee is still farther north above Samaria. Nazareth was a very small and obscure village in Galilee. It was a village of no consequence in Jewish history, and while it still exists today, history records no significance to Nazareth at all beyond its identification as where the Lord grew up. It was so insignificant a village that it was relatively unheard of by the Jews in the south, and even the fellow Galilean Nathanael, the Lord's disciple, dismissed Nazareth with contempt, saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament at all, nor is it mentioned in the Talmud or the well-known first century writings of the Jewish historian Josephus or any rabbinic literature. Mark probably added the qualification "in Galilee" to give his audience a frame of geographical reference. There was another reason, however, that Mark mentions Galilee, and that is seen as he begins to paint a picture of contrast between the Jews of the south that came to John and Jesus from the north. The crowds being baptized by John, for the most part, were from Jerusalem and the outlying areas of Judea, which means that they were really in the center of the religious life of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem was known for many things, but chief among that was that it was the center of the religion of the Jews. Jerusalem was where the temple was, and the Jews who lived near the temple could and often did say that they were the people nearest to God. Jerusalem was also the center of all religious life, and as the people were waiting for the Messiah, it was assumed that the Messiah would come from Jerusalem. In fact, it would be unheard of for the Messiah to come from anywhere else. You remember that after the Lord was circumcised and presented in the temple, Luke records that there was a man by the name of Simeon who was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah, the coming one who would bring peace and prosperity to Israel. He was looking for the Messiah to come, the great anointed one of God. He was probably looking for a great warrior or a political figure. And verse 25 of Luke 3 says that he was waiting for the Messiah in Jerusalem. Later in Jesus' ministry, his place of birth and where he grew up would become a contested subject of the Pharisees, because they could not believe that the Messiah would come from anywhere other than Jerusalem. The religious leaders were so confident about their view of the Messiah that they were willing to overlook and reinterpret clear passages from the Old Testament. That sense of spiritual pretension produced a kind of elitism that permeated throughout the Jewish culture. There's no doubt that the people of Jerusalem and Judea sensed their hypocrisy, causing them to feel the spiritual bankruptcy of the Jewish religious leadership. And that would have only added to their urgency to go to John for repentance. And so it comes as a bit of a surprise to us that Mark highlights that Jesus came from a remote village of no reputation. It was a village even beyond the Samaritans in Galilee. And he doesn't just say in Galilee, but even more remote, Jesus came from Nazareth. By mentioning Nazareth of Galilee, Mark does more than just give Jesus' origins. It has been suggested in numerous commentaries that the coming from Galilee also carries with it a symbolic significance. By this time, Galilee and Jerusalem began to represent two contrasting Jewish ideals that were in hostility with each other. This hostility began hundreds of years prior, during the reign of Solomon. At that time, Israel had been united under the rule of David and Solomon until Rehoboam, where Israel was divided from Jerusalem. That separation of Israel from Judah lasted all the way until the Maccabean Wars of the intertestamental period, led by Judas Maccabeus, that we discussed last week. Israel, after that, was unified again in sort of a loose political way and remained together until the death of Herod the Great, when his kingdom was divided among his four sons. By the time of Jesus, Galilee, all the way to the north, had fallen under the rule of Herod Antipas, which was why in Luke 23, Pilate sent Jesus to Herod after learning that he was a Galilean and falling under Herod's jurisdiction. The separate histories between the two areas, Galilee and Jerusalem, really led to two separate senses of identity. In the reign of Solomon, Galilee had been filled with Gentiles, and that process began in 1 Kings 9 after Solomon gave 20 cities of the tribe of Dan to a Phoenician king. Gentiles began moving into the area of Dan, which would be later known as Galilee. During the Maccabean Wars, the Jews felt it was necessary to evacuate all the Jews out of that area down into Judea for safety, and it wasn't until the end of those wars where small Jewish settlements began to go back to Galilee. These Jewish settlers of Galilee started very small, but they were surrounded by large, flourishing communities of Gentiles. By the time of Jesus' baptism, the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea tended to regard the Galilean Jews with suspicion and doubt. They envisioned an intermingling and a corruption of the purity of the Jewish ethnicity. Rabbinic evidence suggests that their suspicion was only heightened due to the Galilean Jews speaking a distinctly northern form of Aramaic. This is what some bystanders were referring to in Matthew 26 when they accused Peter of being with Jesus in the garden, and they said, "Certainly you too are with them, for your accent betrays you." The distance between Jerusalem and Nazareth is about the distance between Cincinnati, Ohio, where I grew up, and Lexington, Kentucky, in the state where I was born. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, there's quite a difference in the accent between Ohio and Kentucky. This historical background is important for us to note as we read through the gospel, because as Mark retells the gospel of Jesus Christ and his ministry, he really divides it into three main divisions. The first is Jesus' ministry in and around Galilee, where one author wrote, is a story of open proclamation and response with committed disciples and enthusiastic crowds. The second division of Jesus' journey of ministry is Jesus' journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where Jesus warns of rejection and persecution, where he warns of suffering, and he says that he had a determined march toward Jerusalem. The third division of Mark lands squarely in Jerusalem, where those warnings come to fruition, and where Jesus begins to face more hostile crowds, where he and the disciples undergo threats of pain and death, where they have false accusations and people trying to manipulate the Romans against him, and where ultimately he was crucified. One commentator noted, at the time of Jesus, a Galilean in Jerusalem, however strong his Jewish credentials, would have felt and been perceived as to some degree to be a foreigner and an easy target of suspicion. In John chapter 7, we see the religious prejudice among the people because of their location. Jesus was clear about who he was, and he was clear about what he came to do. Not only did the people have all the teaching and all the miracles that we find in the Bible, but the Gospel of John records that what we have in the Bible is only a fraction of what Jesus said and did concerning himself. Many people saw the signs and heard his teaching, and many people even reached the conclusion on their own that he was indeed the prophet, that he was indeed the Christ. It wasn't until the Pharisees fought to maintain their power over the people that they began to doubt who he was. In John 7, verse 40, it says that some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words of Jesus, they were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." They reached the same conclusion, the right one. Still others, and these would be the Pharisees, were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? He's not going to come from the north." You can see in that passage the prejudice among the Jews in Jerusalem, even toward other Jews, that was based on location. There was a strong sense of elitism that caused the people to doubt who Christ was, even in the face of his ongoing teaching and miracles. It was these Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem that would eventually suppress the opinion of the crowds and become the first persecutors of the church. One author commenting on this wrote, "Mark's geographic symbolism is a vehicle of his dramatic telling of the story of Jesus, serving to draw out the intensely opposite reactions which he provoked, the contrasting soils into which the good seed had to be sown. But insofar as Jerusalem, and especially the temple, which stood at the heart of its life, represented the status quo which was threatened by Jesus, its failure to respond and the disaster which awaited mark a decisive shift in the theology of the people of God. No longer should their focus be on the city, the temple, and the priesthood, but rather in the stone which the builders rejected, which has now become the foundation stone of a new temple, not made with hands." To say all of that in another way, Mark uses the subtle geographic prejudice to remind his readers that true religion is not found in buildings or religious establishments. True religion is found only in a relationship with God Himself through Jesus Christ. Turning back to Mark, verse 9, the last part of the verse says that Jesus came from Nazareth and that he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. By the time Jesus appeared to John to be baptized, John had been preaching for about 6 months in the wilderness up and down the Jordan Valley. You remember that the people who came to him, they came in expectation for the inauguration of their coming king. They wanted the divine messianic kingdom to begin. John's message was that the kingdom indeed was at hand, and the people were being baptized by him so that they could be ready for this kingdom. They wanted to be accepted by the Messiah when he would purify and begin his kingdom. Jesus came to them during a time when the eschatological hope of the people was at a fever pitch. That means that they had a hope for the fulfillment of the end times and the establishment of God's reign of peace and prosperity for Israel. Jesus came at a time, comes to John, and this was the only time that Jesus and John were recorded as ever being together. John would continue to preach after Jesus' baptism for about 6 months until he was incarcerated, and his incarceration lasted for about a year before he was executed. Now we know that the baptism of John was for repentance. It was for the repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And we know that Jesus was absolutely holy and sinless. So the question to ask, why be baptized? Why was it that Jesus would submit himself to baptism? Well, the answer to that question is found by Jesus himself in the parallel passage of his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. There are a lot of theories and questions about why Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism, but he answers that beginning in verse 13. It says, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time,'" note this, "'for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he permitted him to be baptized." To fulfill all righteousness was the reason Jesus was baptized. And that phrase of fulfilling of righteousness is a reference to God's plan of salvation and purpose for Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost, and in so doing, to serve as a substitute in the place of sinners. Jesus' baptism is about obedience to the will of God and the plan of God on behalf of sinners. It is the perfect obedience of Christ that is imputed or credited to the account of all those who would believe in Him. As a result, Paul writes in Philippians 3 that we, the church, are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' baptism, therefore, is about the doctrine of divine imputation. Now, let me explain what that means. Divine imputation. The reason that Christians stand forgiven for their sin is not because God forgot about their sin. It's not because He dismissed their sin or downgraded their sin or somehow minimized sin or in any other way ignored sin. The reason Christians stand forgiven is because God punished their sin by crushing and killing Jesus Christ as a substitute on their behalf. This is the doctrine of propitiation, which is a word that means that the holy, righteous wrath of God, where His justice and holiness demand sin be atoned for, was satisfied and carried out, and Jesus Christ was the person on whom it was carried out. God took all the sin, past and present, of those who would place their faith in Him, and He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. It's penal in the sense that it is punishment. It's substitutionary in the sense that Jesus Christ came in the place of others, of sinners. And it's atonement in the sense that God's wrath is satisfied, that God's justice is met. It means that He actually suffered the punishment for the wages of sin as a substitute, and as a result, provided atonement for God's wrath and reconciliation between the Christian, between Christians and God. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned and all deserve death. But God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son to die as a substitute so that the wages of sin would be paid, and yet those guilty of sin would be protected. If God ignored sin, He would not be holy. That is to say, His holiness demands justice against sin. But in His love, in His great love, He provided His one and only Son so that justice would be satisfied and that those who are guilty would be protected and saved. This is an amazing, amazing reality and hope of the Christian faith. One of the best passages regarding penal substitutionary atonement is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 should be marked or highlighted or written about or in any other way noted in your Bibles as one of the most precise descriptions of the Lord's work on the cross. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, beginning in verse 4, and I want you to listen for the substitutionary sense in which Isaiah writes. Beginning in verse 4, he writes, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." In verse 9 he continues, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with the rich man in His death because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. He will see His offspring, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge of the righteous one, My servant will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities." Clearly, the work of Christ on the behalf of sinners. Paul continues this in Galatians chapter 3. When he writes in verse 13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law having become a curse for us. Peter, and I'll just read through these verses. Peter in 1 Peter 2 says that, "And he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were," what? "Healed." You were healed. In 1 Peter 3, he continues, "For Christ also died for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh." And finally, in 1 John, "For he himself," that is Christ, "he himself is the propitiation of our sin. He is the fulfillment and the satisfaction of divine wrath, so that no longer it exists for his church." In Romans chapter 8, when a person believes in Christ, Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us a description of what happens. When a person turns to Jesus Christ, there is no longer any wrath left for them. Starting in verse 1, chapter 8, he says, Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Church, let me read that again. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, which was to make us holy, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law, which was holiness, perfect holiness, was the requirement of the law. God did this so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The doctrine of imputation. God imputes that person's sin onto Christ and punishes it. God, knowing all who would come to faith in Jesus Christ, taking their sin and punishing it on Christ on the cross. But he doesn't stop there. It's not as though imputation is one way, in that the sins of those who would follow him are put onto Christ, and that's it. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ onto the person, so that when God looks at a Christian, he sees the same righteousness of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. That's the first part of imputation. He made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. He receives sin. The second part, so that we might become the righteousness of God. God takes the righteousness of his beloved Son, places it on the church. John tells Jesus, when he comes to be baptized, that he should be baptized by him. And Jesus says, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." He says, "John, let this happen. Let me be baptized, because by doing so, I am providing full righteousness for my people." Jesus was baptized by John not because he needed to repent of sin, but to identify himself with sinful humanity, and so that his full righteousness could then be applied on behalf of sinners. What that means is, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, God applies the righteousness to you, and it is as though you were the one that was baptized by John. In verse 10 of Mark, it says, "Immediately after his baptism, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." With the word "immediately," Mark introduces us to a favorite word of his, where he calls our attention to the specific acts of Jesus in his ministry. The word "immediately," or translated "immediately," is sometimes translated as "straight away," or "at once," or "at that moment." and it really had the idea of the next sequence of events. This can mean a period of time that is literally seconds later, or it can describe the next major event that happened that would be more than a few seconds later. I point this out because in Luke 3, it says that when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him. When Mark says immediately coming up out of the water, he means that the next event that occurred after Jesus came up out of the water was this appearance and this opening of heaven. When Jesus was baptized, he came up and he stood there. And while he was standing there, he began to pray. While he was praying, heaven responded in dramatic fashion by opening and the Spirit descended on Jesus. This event, the opening of the heaven, draws us back to verses 7 and 8, where John says that Jesus is mightier than I, and he connects the ministry of Jesus with that of the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not do anything apart from the Spirit of God, and the Spirit's descending on him is a powerful illustration of that reality. In verse 10 and 11, Mark focuses our attention really on three things that happened as Jesus came up from the water. The first is that the heavens were torn open. Secondly, the Spirit descends on Jesus. And finally, we hear God's voice of approval and blessing on his Son. The opening of the heavens points us back to the prophet Isaiah, where in chapter 64, Isaiah writes, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." The word for rend means to tear, or to rip, or to violently tear apart, or to tear away. It's the same word that's used when the high priest would tear his garment at the sound of blasphemy. You can imagine the shredding and ripping that's happening. Isaiah was calling for God to rip open the heavens because that meant that there would be revelation from God. Mark uses an interesting word to describe the splitting of the heavens. The word he uses is schizomenus, and it's the only other place that Mark uses that word is found in chapter 15 when the centurion confessed Jesus is God's Son and the curtain in the temple was ripped in two. You can see the symbolism here that Mark shows us. You can see that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, heaven was ripped open, removing all barriers between Jesus and God. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, the curtain was ripped open, removing all barriers between God and man. One author wrote, "The dramatic opening of heaven may suggest further that God is accessible to an extent not previously known." And this opening of the heavens was a very public event. Mark focuses only on what Jesus saw, but the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke suggest that there was a wider audience. Matthew records that God's voice, when he talks to his Son, he uses a demonstrative pronoun to announce that Jesus, that this is my beloved Son. And Luke records that there was a large crowd who was there also being baptized. In the book of John, John the Baptist is the one who said that he was the witness of the descent of the Spirit onto Jesus, implying that there were many witnesses and that what happened was not an individual vision just given to Jesus alone, but something that was publicly manifested. And this only corroborates John's story that Jesus is the one that John came to prepare the way for because he alone is the Son of God. Mark records that the Spirit descended on Jesus, and this fulfills the prophetic expectation that the Messiah would be endowed with the Spirit. Not only would the Messiah come for the nation of Israel, but when he came, the Spirit of God would rest on him in similar fashion to how the Spirit empowered saints in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 11, we see this, where Isaiah writes, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. There was a direct connection with the Messiah and the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit on him." In chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." Jesus claimed the presence of the Spirit himself, the anointing, when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, teaching in the synagogue, when he said in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Now the question that usually comes up at this point when we think about the Spirit of God descending on Jesus is, in what form did the Spirit descend? I want to share a little bit of my heart with you about this. It's often the case that the main idea of a passage is obscured by the details that are just not that important. I'm going to say right now that whether or not the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove, or in bodily form in the manner as a dove, or in the way that a dove descends, that's the lesser of the issue. The main issue that I want you to know is that the Spirit of God descended on Jesus. That his future ministry of ministering and seeking and saving the lost was Spirit-empowered. During my studies this week, I found endless commentary where people must have spent hours, countless hours, researching all of this about a dove and a bird and what it looks like and why, where it would land. Was it on his head or was it his shoulder? And if it was on his shoulder, was it his right shoulder, like the right hand of God? And was it on his back? And just endless commentary and discussion about this. And they missed the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that the Spirit descended, and that's it. It's my belief that when the Spirit descended on Jesus, it was in bodily form. That's what Luke records, so that people saw something. And that as he descended in such a way that it was a gentle and graceful manner, the way that a dove would descend. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but it's just not that much of an issue. To get a little technical with you, in my studies I found in rabbinic literature just before Christ that there was discussion about the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep in Genesis 1. The Hebrew verb for hovering is in the passive intensive. And the question is, well, how do you have something that is both passive but also intense? And they described this. What the rabbis came up with was an explanation that as the Spirit of God descended on the face of the deep and hovered above it, it was as though in the same way that a dove would come down and hover over her eggs, intensely waiting for them to hatch. There is a sense of immediate expectancy. As that relates to Jesus' baptism, if that is in fact what they would have thought of, then that means upon the descent of the Spirit, there was an immediate expectancy of Jesus' ministry to commence. I don't know if that is a full or even adequate explanation, but the point is that from that moment forward, as Jesus ministered in and around the people of Israel, it was in response to the Spirit working through him. Mark 11, after the Spirit descends, and a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The third aspect of Jesus' baptism was the voice from God. The voice was none other than God the Father declaring his love and approval of Jesus as he begins his work of atonement. The purpose of Jesus' baptism, we saw, was to fulfill all righteousness, and only through which can we be pleasing to God. At the baptism, God responds, and he says, "I am indeed well pleased." The phrase came out of the heavens was a popular Jewish way of replacing the name of God so that it would remain unspoken. Even today, most Jews will not pronounce the name of God, nor will they write it. Instead, they prefer a capital G underscore lowercase d. Mark's audience was Roman, but Mark himself was Jewish and possibly a Levitically trained Jewish man. We would expect this kind of treatment of a direct reference to God's voice. What Mark shows us is the wondrous, affectionate love that the Father has for the Son. And this is a love that has existed for all eternity. The love of the triune God cannot be described or comprehended with either words or the power of the mind. And yet, this baptism demonstrates that Christians, that the church, will experience that love in its fullest in the glory of heaven. These words from the Father articulate complete approval. Complete approval of Christ's mission to seek and save the lost and to make atonement for sin. God proclaims His acceptance of the Son as the Messiah. He proclaims His acceptance as the Chosen One, as the mediator between God and man, as a worthy substitute for the dual imputation of sin for righteousness, and the promise that the new covenant spoken of in Isaiah and Jeremiah would be fulfilled. If it is gold that we are mining for from the Word of God, there is a rich supply and comfort in these words for all the church. When God says to Jesus, "In you I am well pleased," that same pleasure that God has in Jesus Christ is given to the church. Though all humanity was born in sin, Christians are said to be in Christ. And as God looks upon the church, He sees believers clothed with the righteousness of His beloved Son. The doctrine of imputation places the church under the shining light of heavenly approval, where we too hear from God, "With you I am well pleased." As God speaks to Jesus, there are two Old Testament passages that are fulfilled in His comments. The first is in Psalm 2, where the psalmist writes, "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Psalm 2 is a retelling of the Davidic covenant through which God will establish His kingdom on the earth. It would be through the line of David that the Messiah would come and reign through eternity. At His baptism, God says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son," and this psalm, Psalm 2, is fulfilled in you. Your kingdom is the kingdom that will reign from everlasting to everlasting. The second part is in Isaiah 42. God speaks to His Son in affection, terms of affection. He speaks in terms of approval and pleasure. And as He does, we're brought to Isaiah 42, where there is a clear connection between the coming Messiah and that of suffering. And this is the hang-up of Jews today. They cannot believe that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, would come and would suffer. And not just suffer, but that He would die and die on a cross. And yet it's explicitly clear that the coming of the Messiah would indeed suffer. In verse 1 of Isaiah 42, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor his voice heard in the street. As a bruised reed he will not break, and as a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice." It is as though God is reminding Jesus of His love and then telling Him that suffering is coming, but I will uphold you through your task. He says in His first part that you are my beloved Son. You are the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. And in you I am well pleased. You are also the Messiah who will suffer, but I will hold you up. God fuses together these two Old Testament realities, the concept of the Messianic King and a Messiah who had suffered. God saying to Jesus, you are the fulfillment. It's through you that the world will be blessed. The baptism of Jesus has been called the keystone in the life and ministry of Jesus. It's the empowerment of the Spirit, and it's the declaration from heaven, you are my son. As such, Jesus doesn't speak on God's behalf the way that the prophets spoke, but rather as God himself. This theme will continue and be demonstrated throughout Mark's gospel, and we'll close with this. As God, Jesus will forgive sins. There will be an acceptance of sinners. There will be a call for tax collectors into discipleship. We'll see the healing of the sick, the casting out of demons, the recovery of the true intent for the Sabbath. And as God, Jesus will challenge the Jewish religious establishment as represented in the oral law, the temple, and the Sanhedrin. It's not a surprise that when Jesus, later confronted by the Pharisees asking, by what authority do you do these things? He takes them back to his baptism. That is where my authority is. The divine King, the coming Messiah, who will suffer for his people. What Jesus does as God's servant only has meaning because of who he is as God's son. And as God's son, it is only he who is able to provide salvation, the salvation of God that is available even today. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that all who believe in him have eternal life. This is the great hope of the world. This is the great news of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the great hope that is freely offered even today. As the ushers come forward to receive our offering, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we stand in amazement as we consider the reality that though we have sinned before you, you have sent your Son as atonement on our behalf. Thank you for the clarity of your word that instructs us, showing us and revealing your love and the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that you would sow seeds of gospel truth deep within us, that we would then take your message even to the nations. We thank you for the grace we have in Christ, for the fellowship we have in the church, and the future hope we have of heaven, all found in Christ alone. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.